Let's pull our Bibles out and turn back to Ephesians 5, where we'll pick back up with verse 18 today. Ephesians 5, and verse 18. We'll begin our reading in 5:15 through 18. Paul writes in the letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit." All Christians need the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from His divine working, we won't see, we won't understand, we will not love Christ. We just sang that. We will not be empowered for ministry, and we will live lives devoid of the energy that God brings through His Spirit, the energizing work of the Spirit. But we live in a time where there is immense confusion and misapplication of our text for the day. There's confusion concerning the baptism, the filling, and the work of the third person of the Trinity. With the rise of movements around the world, there's been much confusion about the Spirit's work. We won't invest our time today in a critique of every one of those perspectives. And if you'd like some help on this topic, could I commend to you a book right out of the gates? A very helpful book to me, Baptism in Fullness by John Stott. It's a very concise, very biblical view of the work of the Spirit of God. This morning, our task will be very simple. We will seek to draw out from this text, exegetically, to pull from this text the meaning for our lives. We'll need to draw to do that from several other verses, both looking back and looking forward in order to make a full view. But our goal is very simple. We want to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. The work of serious study of any passage in the Bible always requires understanding the context. It always requires that. The Bible's not a list of fortune cookie inserts that sort of got strung together and you can pick which one you want and which one you like. There is context and setting around passages. And today we will see, I believe, that the context of this passage is so very critical to understanding this verse. You see, there is but one author of all of Scripture. Though he used the means of many men, there is a divine author behind each one of their work. And he has a unified message. And so what we need to understand is the author's intended meaning here and the greater argument into which it fits. Well, we know that Paul, as he's been writing, has come to a place where he's been describing the picture of the worthy walk, the gospel-transformed, God-imitating kind of life. He's in the midst of contrasting wise walking from foolish walking we saw last week. Well, Paul commands the Ephesian Christians to leave drunkenness behind and to be filled with the Spirit. And all believers are commanded to be filled by the Spirit of God and to not relinquish control of their lives to drunkenness. So then, how is it that Christians are Spirit-filled? That is a vital question that we will look at this morning. And I think there are four important things we need to understand in order to answer this question. I think we must first study the surroundings. That will be an entire point this morning. We must study the surroundings. Second, we'll see from the text that we must not surrender to surrogates. Third, we'll see that we must submit to the Spirit of God. And finally, we must see the sweet outcomes of the Spirit-filled life. So first, let's look together at the surroundings of our text. We must study the surroundings. To actually gather the gold out of this text, I believe we must understand the fuller context. And so this morning, I hope this is helpful. I want to give you five contexts that I think you should keep in mind as you come to this text. Five contexts that will help us as we address this particular verse. I'll try to move briskly through them, so we'll all need to just listen fast, okay? So I'm going to move in a hurry. But the first context that I think we need to remember as we come to this text is the larger context of the letter of Ephesians. Don't forget that Paul is writing a letter to a church. This sentence falls in the midst of a letter to a church. In each week as we've come together and gathered on the Lord's day, we've come to a new verse to focus on, but there remains behind each one of those verses a larger context into which that verse is set that must be understood if we are to understand that verse correctly. All of that information connects to each other. We've passed from chapters 1 through 3, where we learned about what Christ did for us and in us. And now we're in chapters 4 through 6, where we see what Christ, by the Spirit, is doing through us and in us. We're laying out that effect at this point of our union with Christ and what that effect will be on all of our living. All that said, chapters 4, 5, and 6 still depend upon understanding that apart from Christ, today's message and every message is pointless. You will not live a transformed life apart from the work of Jesus Christ. You, apart from Christ, with your best efforts, will always fall short. So we must find ourselves this morning to fully understand this passage. We must see that this is a message to those who are in Christ, those who are resting for their salvation, for their hope as their treasure, with their security in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. Within the chapters 4 through 6, we've had another context, haven't we? This is still part of the larger context of Ephesians, but we've sort of moved into a smaller group. We've looked in chapters 4, 5, and 6 about how we walk. Chapter 4, verse 1, you remember how we walk? And then chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. So we're in the midst of a conversation about imitating God and what that looks like in the life of a believer. And over the last few weeks, we've really been discussing a theme of darkness and light and how God is light and how we have become in Christ light. Look at verse 8 and verse 11 of our own chapter, and you'll see that we're in the midst of a theme discussing the implications of darkness over against light, living as light in the world. And that discussion, that contrast of dark and light, is where we find our text this morning. Don't get drunk with wine. There's a contrast of darkness. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. It's the picture of light. Well, that's the first context is the context of the book of Ephesians. The second context I want to bring before us is the immediate context of the argument. The immediate context of this argument, where Paul is right now. So I've got to kind of lean back on what Pastor Ronnie taught us last week. We've got to kind of dive back into it because in the passage that we've got, there are three contrasts given, and we are dealing today with the third one of those. And so two of them were dealt with last week in the passages that we dealt with, and this is the third in a series of contrasts. Look with me, and particularly the verses that we read, where he says, look carefully then how you walk, and then he contrasts, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's another contrast. And now here's a third contrast. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he goes on to explain more. But we must see that this fits in a larger context and argument about being careful how we walk. The context is being careful how we walk, seeing our lives as it is, the trajectory of our lives, the patterns of our lives, examining our lives. This falls in that context. So be filled with the Spirit, he says. Well, the third context that I think will help this morning is the context of contrast and connection. The context of contrast and connection. What do I mean by that? This sentence that we've got in front of us has an and first and a but second. There's a connection to what comes before it and then a contrast between two things. And I think that's important for this reason. Many people want to look at the second half of this verse as though it only needs to stand all by itself and that there was nothing else being said here. There's only half of a verse that we need to understand. But that's not the case. It's connected as a contrast to drunkenness, so you must keep that together, and it sits in the middle of a connection to the prior argument. So I know that may seem to some very detailed, But I think it's important to keep it in mind, because if you miss the context, hear this, you'll miss the meaning. If you miss the context, you will miss the meaning. You will read in something that is not a part of this passage. So be very careful that you understand that there's a context of contrast and connection. Fourth, quick context that we need to understand is the context of God's glory. Now let me sort of draw this out just a little bit. What do I mean by the context of God's glory? Throughout redemption history, in the Old Testament in particular, and throughout the New, God is out to reveal his glory. God is out to reveal his glory. We saw in the Old Testament several examples of God's glory filling both the temple and the tabernacle, haven't we? Have you ever heard that kind of language before? The glory of the Lord set upon the tabernacle or on the temple. Some examples of that, Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. The glory of the Lord comes to the tabernacle and dwells there. His glory fills the tabernacle so much that Moses can't even enter. So his glory is filling the temple. It is present there. Or 1 Kings chapter 8. Verses 10 through 11, after Solomon gives the dedicatory prayer for the temple, he's praying in dedication of the temple to God. The Spirit of God manifests his presence there in such a way that really sort of excludes the priests from the work of being in the temple. Through the Old Testament, God promises to fill his dwelling place with his presence. Well, God also promises in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers to fill the whole earth with his glory. When the Hebrew spies come back, Moses interceding, God says to him, "But truly as I live," the Lord says, "and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." God promises the glory of the Lord will fill the whole earth, which is his dwelling place. So God promises to fill the temple, the tabernacle, the whole earth. He also fills certain people for purposes and occasions in the Old Testament for his use. Particularly Micah says that the power of the Lord, the Lord filled him with his spirit and power in Micah 3:8. So why do I tell you all this? Why in the world would we spend time talking about that? Listen, none of that was lost on the Apostle Paul. When we read, "be filled with the Spirit," you better believe Paul had a context of God filling his temple, God filling his earth, God filling his people with his spirit. That context is vital to see and understand what is being spoken to us here today. We read in Ephesians itself. Have we heard the language of filling already several times? Absolutely we have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church is now the fullness of him who fills all in all. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I won't say everything that's there, but let me summarize that the church is being built into a temple. It's being built into a temple. Don't miss this imagery. It's being built into a temple. In the Old Testament, God promises to fill his temple with his presence. Chapter 3, verse 19, Paul prayed for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we know this imagery of the glory of God is such an important context to bring into this discussion. If you miss the Old Testament context, you'll miss that Paul meant to include that context in what he was saying. To make it even more imminently personal, do you remember 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 19 where he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" So if we were to sort of trace through from the Old Testament up to Paul to see how God's dwelling and glory was expressed, it would work something like this in the end, that the church is the fulfillment of the fullness of God in his temple. So just as the glory of the Lord dwelt in the temple in the Old Testament, the church now is the dwelling place of the glory of God. The church is the dwelling place of the glory of God. This is absolutely vital because the filling of the Spirit is so much more than just my personal experience with Jesus. It's more than just a minimized view of a really good quiet time or a getaway at the lake. It is the glory of God being expressed in God's people, plural, the church. We must remember the context of God's glory and keep that in mind as we work into this text. I think there's one final, very brief context that we need to look at, and that is the context of the theology of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work throughout Scripture? And I won't spend a long time here. There are volumes of helpful resources that can help us with the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But one thing that I want to be clear about is what we must not do is read into any particular verse a unique reading that goes in contrast to everything else we know from the Bible about the way that the Holy Spirit works. And so there are a few things I think that we must keep in mind, particularly pertaining to our verse today. And the first is that every child of God has the Holy Spirit of God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Could I be more plain than that? Romans 8 is absolutely crystal clear on this fact. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. All true blood-bought Christians have the Holy Spirit of God in them. Now, for those of you who think that the Holy Spirit's work is not mysterious, I mean, really, consider that for just a moment. Last night as we were at the Schroeders, and I looked out at the amazing view from their backyard. Many of you saw it at our picnic, and we saw the expanse of the mountains. The moon came out later. The God who made everything in the universe has sovereignly chosen to dwell in His people. That is absolutely miraculous. That is absolutely a miracle work of God. But we must see the way that the Holy Spirit works. So first, I want us to know that every child of God has the Holy Spirit. Second, the Bible doesn't teach that there are two kinds of Christians, that there are the haves and the have-nots, that there are those who are Spirit-baptized Christians and there are carnal Christians, that there are Spirit-sanctified Christians and there are regular Christians and there are Holy Ghost-filled Christians and there are ordinary Christians. Some have suggested that there's some second experience that we must pursue. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit of God resides in His people. The Bible certainly recognizes that growth in grace by the Spirit is a lifelong work and that Christians will grow according to the grace they've been given at different paces. There will be differences in maturity, but to divide the body of Christ into haves and have-nots is not a biblical perspective. Also, and this is important, in Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit is connected to the Word of God. There's no way around this. In Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit is connected to the Word of God. He does not work contrary to the Word. And the work He does in, through, and in keeping with the Word of God. John 16, verse 13. He illumines blind eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, 10. He convicts of sin. John 16, 7 and 8. He empowers for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. He gives the word of word for comfort, correction, and equipping. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God and completely not contingent on anything, has chosen to use the Word of God as the means by which He accomplishes His working. So we will expect that everything that the Holy Spirit does, He does in agreement with the Word of God. He does it in agreement with God's Word, and that is vital. So we must consider these five contexts that we've sort of laid out as we move in here. The larger context of the book of Ephesians, the immediate context of the argument, the context of contrast and connection, the context of God's glory throughout redemption history, and the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I genuinely believe I would not have invested the time in study or the time we just spent in that if I thought it was trivial. I think that what I just said actually matters to helping us understand this text. I believe these contexts are vital. If we're going to make right application, We must see the context. And I'll say again, if we miss the context, I believe we will miss the application of the text. So first, I want to say that we must study the surroundings. But now let's dive into our text in earnest. I want to say, now that we've cleared the stage and sort of set up what we need to set up, that we will first see that we must not surrender to surrogates. That's that first half of that verse. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So here we have a continuing discussion of what Paul was saying before, remember? So he's laying out for us reasoning about how we are to be light and not darkness, and he gives us a prohibition. You wondered where that word came from. He gives us a prohibition right here. He says, literally, don't be getting or go on getting drunk by wine. You remember that Paul said that the days are evil just a few verses ago. The context of sort of be careful how you walk. The days are evil. And then he goes on to say, don't get drunk with wine. Well, I think that sort of connects to one another because, you see, we all sort of have to ask and answer a question of ourselves. When we recognize that the days are evil, where do we go for hope? Where do we go for peace? Where do we go for a break, for security? For many in Paul's day, and for so many in ours, the answer of where will we go is met with drunkenness, turning to an escape to give temporary relief from the stresses of life, running to that broken cistern that simply won't hold water. What you need, you can't get there. So Paul says, in the strongest words, do not get drunk with wine. It's a plain command in God's word. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35 sort of exemplifies a drunk's life, where it warns so plainly, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? How did I get hurt? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. That would not go well. If you lay down in the midst of the sea to take a nap, you die. Or one who lies on the top of a mast. Not a good place for an afternoon nap. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. The picture is of one who foolishly lives their lives, stumbling around in hopes of escape, in hopes of escape from the evil days. They pursue it by giving over control of their life to alcohol and even other substances. The Bible is not ambiguous here. A wise man will do all that he can to avoid drunkenness. God is not amused when we flirt with foolishness. Do not get drunk with wine. He draws a clarifier next to the prohibition. He says that drunkenness is debauchery. Now, that word may come up in your house. It doesn't frequently in my life. You know, you say debauchery. That's not a word that is often said. Other translations use the word dissipation. Those are both very good technical definitions of the word here. I think it helps to see a little bit broader context in how this word is used. I think there's pictures of the word. The word is asotia. That's the Greek word. And it includes the idea of recklessness that leads to self-destruction. It's not merely wild and carefree. It's recklessness with the outcome of harm to yourself. It would be like someone in our church saying, hey, I've got this nice new convertible. I think I'm going to go down to that stretch of highway down in Deals Gap. What do they call it? The Dragon or something like that. And I'm going to see how fast I can drive this thing. Right? That's not necessarily immoral, except that it's breaking the speed limit. That is immoral. But that's crazy. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to die. There's recklessness there linked to self-destruction. And he's linking the idea of drunkenness with your own end. It is debauchery. It is immoral to the degree you will die. You will hurt yourself doing that. Now tell me, is that borne out in our culture? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. You see that so clearly, that a life given over to drunkenness is a life also often ended quickly. So we're commanded not to be drunk with wine, which is self-destruction or which is debauchery. The Bible is plain that God would have us elsewhere, he says, not be mastered by anything. And I think that's a linked theme here. Because of the context of this verse, because this is a balancing act, and we're not going to read a fortune cookie on this side and ignore the other half of the verse. I think more than just drunkenness is intended. It says drunkenness and it means drunkenness. But I do believe from the broader scope of Scripture that there are other kinds of control that we must not give over to. You see, what I'm worried about is some of us in the room might think, well, look, I'm a card-carrying teetotaler. I have got this handled, that first half of the verse. Check, count me in, I'm done, right? And I can clock out. That's not why this verse is here. This is about control. This is a larger conversation. It's a balance to the other side of the verse that is about the Spirit's control in our life. And so this is not just alcohol, though that is clearly stated here about drunkenness. You must not be drunk. But I'm going to argue, I think from Scripture, that we must not ever surrender control of our minds and our lives and our hearts to any substance, to anything other than the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul writes on behalf of the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. Now listen, but I will not be mastered or dominated by anything. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns Christians about those who pursue their passions and desires. They promise them freedom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For Christians, simply abstaining from being drunk is biblical, but that's not all we're called here. Even here, we are called not to surrender control of our lives. Let me ask a practical question. How is it that one finds themselves in the midst of drunkenness? So frequently, it's not an all-at-once experience to become a drunk. It's drink by drink by drink by drink by drink, day by day by day by day. I've surrendered control to this surrogate, I'll call it, this substitute for what God should be in my life. I've given away control to this thing. We've surrendered one day at a time. So let me urge you, don't give control of your life to wine. But can I just as emphatically urge you, don't give control of your life to chocolate or to shopping or to the pursuit of money or to pleasure or to ease. Do not be dominated by these things. We must not run to these idols. They will not give us what they need, and they will destroy us. So I wonder if we can be honest enough to look at our own life this morning, an application of this particular point, right here on the front half of this verse. Can we be honest enough to ask a very direct question of our own lives? When the days are evil, where do you run? Where do you go when it gets tough? What's your answer to hard days? Where does your hope come from? What gives you peace? Whatever resides in that place, that's actually what you worship. Maybe even today, that those of us in this room may recognize and need to respond in repentance concerning idolatry. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. So we must study the surroundings. We must not surrender to surrogates. And then Next, Paul says that we must submit to the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. You may say, wait a minute, you said submit, the text says filled, what gives? Well, hold on, we will get there. We've got to unpack a good deal here. When you read the word to be filled, now I'm going to bless your socks off right here, so listen. You're going to get grammar, get excited. When we read the word to be, when we read be filled, that word is a present, passive, plural, indicative. Amen, right? I mean, that right there. You probably should write those things down. And I'm not actually joking about that, because we're going to look at what I mean when I say that, because I believe what I just said actually matters. The actual form of this verb explains a lot about this word. So it is a present, passive, plural, imperative. First, let's look at the fact that it's an imperative. What does that mean? That is a command to be obeyed. That is a command to be obeyed. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's not for some Christians and not others. It's not an idea that might work for some people but just doesn't work out for other people. It's for all of the blood-bought children of God, a command to be followed. Be filled with the Spirit is a command to you if you are a Christian. It is an imperative. It's absolutely an imperative, but it is a present imperative. I'm going to unfold this maybe out of order, but it's going to help, I think. It is a present imperative. Now, what does that mean? That means that it didn't happen in the past all at once and now just carries itself through. And it's not something that we're looking forward to happening someday. It's something that happens over and over every moment, day by day by day by day. It's an ongoing action. When a word is in the present tense, it's something that continues on over and over and over and over again. It's a command that is to be obeyed every moment of every day. So today, on the Lord's Day, this day in September, you are commanded, be filled with the Spirit. And tomorrow, the same command applies. Later today, same command applies. Late in the night, same command applies. Over and over and over and over again. It's not one that we check off and are done with. It's one that is incessant and continual. It's persistent and ongoing. It's a present imperative, but it's a present passive imperative. Now, hold on, Chief. Passive imperative, huh? Passive means that it's something that must be done for us. Something that we receive. It's done on our behalf. We don't just accomplish this on our own. It implies that we are the receivers of the action, not the primary doers. We are being acted upon in this word. And there's serious theological depth here. Sometimes I feel like the pool just went out from underneath me. It is way down deep when you consider that we are called to act and yet be acted upon. I think from this we can take that there is not a magical incantation by which we will force God's hand. This is a work that must be done for us. You might say, how in the world can you ever have a passive imperative? What? And listen, English is a little short on examples of this. The best I can come up with is if I told you to go to the doctor's office and get checked out. You got to get checked out. That's got to be done to you. I know that's not a perfect illustration, but it falls in the category. So you've got to, there's an action to be completed, but it is something that we receive. So I said, go get checked out by the doctor. Go get checked out by the doctor. Well, that's a thing you've got to receive, but it's also a command to be obeyed. But listen, and this is often ignored when people preach this particular passage. This like people look right past this. It's a plural. It's a plural. It is a present, passive, plural imperative. Now, Southerners have no issue understanding second person plural. It's y'all. It's the whole group. It says be filled in the English in our translations, but it says all of you all be filled in the original. This was addressed to the community of faith, to the body of Christ, to the church itself, not simply as an individualistic experience. Now, the body is obviously made of individuals, and we must all be filled or the body won't be. But any notion that makes this verse a purely personal experience ignores the grammar. It's ignoring the grammar if you look at this and see a personal experience as the primary experience in this passage. It is a plural. All of you all, community, body of Christ, be filled with the Spirit of God. It's important to have that clarity about this because we live in a confused time when so many people see this as my personal experience with Jesus, that it's just about me and how I feel. So now we understand the grammar, but there's an actual word here. I've given you kind of the parameters of the grammar around the word, but what is the word? It is to be filled, and that word is plerao in the Greek. But filled isn't always filled, like to get a cup and fill it up with something. It goes beyond that. Frequently, this is a verb that indicates that somebody's completed an action. They've fulfilled something. That they accomplished it. They fulfilled it. And also, it's used with the idea of filling something with the effect of control or domination. Now, I don't know if you can see that. That's a pretty easy thing to understand. If I said this morning, I was filled with anxiety that I wasn't going to get here on time. If that were true of me, then what I would be saying is anxiety was sort of dominating me. It was filling me up. And I'm not just an empty cup with some anxiety in it. It's kind of controlling the way I live. Examples like that abound in the scriptures, both with this Greek word and with several English cases of different Greek words. This Greek word shows up in Acts frequently. In chapter 2, verse 28, Peter's sermon quotes, "You will make me full of gladness in your presence." And he's saying gladness will mark me. It will dominate my life. Acts 5, 3, in a negative example, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" The enemy filled you up. He dominated you and controlled your heart to desire this evil against God. And then in Acts 13, 52, after Barnabas and Paul are persecuted at Pisidia Antioch, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The manifest presence of God, his Holy Spirit, brought joy in the midst of persecution. Other English examples of this word being filled to show emotion, or to show control rather, being filled with emotion, to show control by that emotion, are the shepherds being filled with fear at the angel's pronouncement, or the Pharisees being filled with great anger at Jesus to the point of plotting murder. The word fill can be used in all of these cases. And it's not just fill up, like put something in. It's to control or to dominate. And I think if we can keep our contexts in mind of the control of alcohol being a dominating force in our life that leads us to drunkenness, then to rip that context out and make this something else is a difficult task. I believe it carries right across. This is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit, to be filled in the sense of controlled by the Spirit of God, to be led and mastered by the Spirit. So if we were to make a rough paraphrase of all that I've sort of laid out to you, I know there's been a lot there, but let me just sum it up by giving you, if with all those things included, if I were sort of doing the amplified version of this verse, according to Matt Hudson, it would look a little like this. All y'all, there you go. All y'all don't be drunk. Or give control of wine, or give control to wine or anything else. It'll destroy you. I think that's all meant in what we read with, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But you all keep on being filled up and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. There's a little bit of help also to me in the word by, as opposed to with. Our text in the ESV says, be filled with the Spirit. That sort of leads to the idea of a substance. But there's a really technical and very true state that when the word ein is used in the dative, I know that's way out there. When this particular formation is used, it's meant to denote agency, not the substance. In other words, he's saying by, not just as in the substance of the Spirit needs to get in you. He's saying the Spirit himself must do this. Be filled by or with the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the one filling you. So all of that work leads us to a really important question. One that I said we'd try to answer at the very beginning. How are Christians to be being filled up with the Spirit, by the Spirit of God? Well, I think there are a couple of things that will help us in answering this question. First of all, You and I are frequently called by God in Scripture to do things that must be done for us. Listen, you must repent. But unless the Spirit of God moves in your heart, you will not. Listen, you must obey the commands of Scripture. And you are to obey. But when you obey, that obedience will come as a work of the Holy Spirit. Will it be work? Absolutely. Don't misunderstand and go passive on me. But when you look back on that work, you will see that that was the work of the Spirit of God in your effort, in your working, in your doing. We are often called by Scripture to do things that must be done in us and for us. And this is no different when we come to this passage. And listen, all true obedience is obedience by faith. It is. Your best obedience is filthy rags. He counts it as righteousness in his Son, and he counts it upon faith. All obedience is obedience by faith. It must be obedience, but understand that this is something that must also be done for us. We must also, as we come to understand how do we live this out, remember the contrast of drunkenness, which is a picture for us. Gulp by gulp, you give yourselves over to a substance. Listen to me, Christian. Day by day, moment by moment, in this room right now, faith upon faith, you give yourself to the control of the Spirit. Moment by moment, hoping in his work, obeying in faith, you give yourself to the Spirit instead of a surrogate. To be filled with the Spirit, we must day by day, moment by moment, submit to the Spirit and be influenced and dominated by him. But most helpful to me in understanding, how do I do this? How does this get lived out? The most helpful thing is to see. Many of you know there's a sister passage here. There's another passage that relates to this one in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, he says almost identical words to the church at Colossae. But one thing changes, and I think that one thing is absolutely significant. So if you'll allow me, I'll read Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 22 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Now listen, this is going to sound familiar to what's coming ahead in our passage. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." I hope that sounds familiar. That's what we're about to see in the book of Ephesians. All the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we're going to see those same principles laid out. But there's a difference. Where he says, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in the book of Colossians. And I believe that is actually an amplification of the idea of how it is that we live a Spirit-filled life. Of how it is that we submit control of our lives to the Spirit of God. You see, his work is tied to his word. His work is tied to his word. And a part of being filled up and controlled and dominated by the Spirit, it is a work of faith, and it is a work of dwelling in the word of God, letting it dwell in us richly, of filling our heart, our lives, our minds, our mouths, with the word of God. Don't mistake what I've said there, though. For some, this will be like, oh, so living a Spirit-filled life equals know a lot of Scripture. Listen, the enemy knows a lot of Scripture. Not applied by faith. Not resting in the Spirit of God. It's not just data input that I'm speaking of here. That's not what dwelling richly means. But by faith, to cling to his promises in his word and submit our lives to them, that the Spirit of God would express the glory of God in our lives as a church. we must be so saturated with the Word of God as an individual and as a church that the Spirit literally has a trove of supply to draw from and shape our lives. I know many of you right here want like 10 practical steps to how to live the Spirit-filled life. But could I point us back to the text? Does Paul give us 10 practical steps to how to live the Spirit-filled life when he says, be filled with the Spirit? He commands it. The command is to become increasingly under the lordship and control of the Spirit of God. Many people think of being filled by the Spirit as an experience that I need to have. That's not the way Paul talks about it. We must focus on letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. And by faith, we must, by faith, rely on the Holy Spirit for grace and strength to obey practically what the Word of God says. We must give up experience seeking and depend and believe and submit to the Spirit of God. So, could I ask, are you daily being filled with the Spirit? Well, very quickly, the final thing is that we must see the outcome. Just let your eyes fall down the page as you've got your Bible in your lap. Just look down a little bit and we'll wrap up. Those next verses lay out for us a picture of the Spirit-filled life, what it looks like when the Spirit-filled up life is happening. Paul gives outcomes or images to what this submitted life looks like. We address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Do you hear the joy there? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he gets into the marriage life and the home. And he says, this is what Spirit-filled living looks like. When wives submit themselves in joy to their husbands, when husbands sacrifice to the point of pouring themselves out that their wives would be washed by the Word. When children obey their parents and honor them, when fathers don't provoke their children to wrath. It affects work relationships. When those who are bondservants or slaves obey earthly masters and those who are over them. We get so many clear pictures here of what the Spirit-filled life begins to look like as it takes on flesh. But the most helpful thing to me to consider as we look at the Spirit-filled life is that there will be real fruit that springs up in our life. What does it look like when a Christian is submitting themselves to the work of the Spirit by the Word of God? Paul says in Galatians 5, but I say walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the flesh, the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. For God's manifest presence, his glory to be displayed in our lives, in our work, in our parenting, in our homes, in our church. We need the work of God among us. We need submission to the Holy Spirit's work. We need the Spirit of God among us as his temple here on earth to glorify him. And so we cry out, Spirit, we need you. We need to be ruled and guided and filled by the Spirit of God. So believer, I say to you with Paul this morning, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit.